Let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. As we continue our series on abiding in Jesus. Now, so far, this is number 10. So far, we've heard from Isaiah, David in Psalm 25, Mark, Paul all once, Peter twice, John three times. And that begs the question, what question is on every one of your minds today? What does James have to say about it? I knew you were asking that, and I'm glad you did. So let's see. Let's find out. Now, the context of the letter of James. James is the younger brother of Jesus, became a believer after Jesus rose from the dead. If you read the book of Acts, quickly rose to a position of leadership among the elders in Jerusalem. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. He feels after Stephen was stoned, you can read about that in Acts chapter 7, and then the beginning of chapter 8 says that Saul was holding the cloaks of the people who were stoning Stephen and heartily agreeing with putting him to death. And then the next verse says that a persecution broke out, and then the Christians in Jerusalem were scattered, all but the apostles were scattered out through Judah and Samaria. So these Christians that he's writing to, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of, so these are Christian Jews, or Jewish Christians, who have been scattered throughout. They're dispersed after the stoning of Stephen. So James apparently felt a pastoral responsibility to write a letter to these people. Now these people, so they've been chased out of their own homes. We can see by reading the letter that they're being oppressed by rich people, discriminated against by upperclassmen, unloved by their own Christian brothers and sisters. There's all kinds of issues that James is writing into. And because of those difficult situations in those people's lives, they were experiencing temptation, which is a huge theme that we're going to look at today. And we're going to see the first passage I understand is, I hope, not so familiar to you that you're bored with it. I memorized it 40 years ago. I've been reciting it ever since. I've studied it multiple times. I quote it to you repeatedly, these first verses of this. But as I studied it this week, I found nuggets of truth in it that I never saw before. And so will you. So let's go to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, and we're going to see in your outline that James provides four requirements. So that's what I'm looking for. That's what I marked off my notes first. I look through the passage to find the imperatives. And if it's in the imperative mood, what is it? It is a commandment. If it's a commandment of an apostle of Jesus Christ, it's a commandment of Christ. And as a disciple maker, Jesus said, go and make disciples, teach them to do everything that I have commanded you. So that's what I'm after. I'm looking for the four commandments found in this passage that are going to help me abide in Jesus. And then after each of the commandments, we're going to see four spiritual realities that emerge that I think will be encouraging and enlightening to all of us. So I'm really glad you're here. So let's look at, first of all, I've got a glossary of terms, and I'm only going to talk about three terms right now. As I go through the text, I'll be explaining several words. I could have had a glossary of 15 words, but I'm going to go through them, and I'll explain them briefly, but these three need to be noted a little more carefully. The first one is a word that shows up seven times in this passage, and that is temptation is the best translation of it. In almost all the instances, it should be translated temptation. Now, for some reason, our translators, they're looking at context and nuances of the words and a range of meanings of the words, so they choose to translate it sometimes as a trial. I would prefer not to do that myself, because there is a word not found in this passage. It's the Greek word thlipsis, which literally means trial or tribulation or trouble. Like when Jesus said, in the world you have trouble. Trials. But I have overcome the world. This isn't the word that's used here. So generally, it just means temptation. Now, temptation and trials go closely together, don't they? When I'm being tried and put under, the thlipsis means pressure. When I'm put under the pressure, I'm tempted to sin in all kinds of ways. So they go closely together, but I think it's fine to just look at it as temptation, because that's where James ends up taking us. So let's, and then the second word that you're familiar with, endurance, shows up several times here. It's the main theme. If we endure, we abide. What is the Greek word for endure? Good job. You're learning. You're getting it. Hypomeno. Now look at the word meno. That is the word translated abide in John chapter 15 that we've looked at several times. Abide in me. Let me abide in you. Meno. Remain in you. Let my word remain in you. That's the meno part of it. The hypo part of it is underneath that. Remain under the temptation that is happening in you, causing, and the tribulation that's going on around you, that's putting pressure on you. Anybody can relate to that? It's happening to us most of the time. Endurance is remaining under that, and we'll unpack a little more of that as we go on. There's some really good stuff to help us understand that coming up. But then the last word I want to talk about briefly is patience. It shows up in chapter 5, verse 10, which we will look at. The word patience, sometimes endurance is translated perseverance, sometimes endurance is translated patience. Well, it's a different word. This is the word for patience that you should become familiar with. Macro, big, long. Thamia is just the experience of deep emotion, suffering. Long suffering, the King James translates, which is the best translation of it. So we want to have a long fuse. When we talk about being impatient, we're talking about blowing up with a short fuse. So those are some important terms. The rest I will explain as we... Well, let's go back to that for just a moment. All right, so let's get into our text. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Every word is loaded. Knowing that the testing of your faith works produces endurance, the ability to remain under the pressure. So he begins with consider it. This is a thinking word. Look at the beginning of verse 3. Knowing. We have to think about this so that we understand it, so that we might know why this is all happening and why we should, verse 2, consider it, look at it as all joy. And the word joy is a sister to the word grace, charan and charis. So what he is saying here, I think, is that how we're supposed to think about our trials is that it is an opportunity for us to experience full grace. Is that how we look at our trials typically? No. They're inconveniences, they're pains in the neck. We want them to be gone, and that's how we pray initially. But James says, don't do that. So the first commandment is think rightly about our trials and temptations. Consider it, think about it as all joy. Full joy. The way James says, the words are, they're not. Yeah, how you doing? Well, I'm doing okay, but there's a silver lining at the end of the cloud. I think I'm maybe seeing a little light at the end of the tunnel. That's not what we're supposed to look be like as Christians. And that isn't to minimize the pain, but it is to say there's another way of looking at it, a better, truer way of looking at it. Consider it all pure joy, my brethren, when... So he's talking to Christians who have the Holy Spirit living in them. So we have the ability to rise above that. He's put his Spirit within us. He can do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think because of the power that works within us. We can do this. He wants us to do this. When, not if. Do you see that? It's inevitable. It's routine. It's daily. When you encounter various trials. Every word is important. When you encounter, that's the word that Jesus used when he was given the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. He said, a man walked, was on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho when he encountered or literally fell into among robbers. Is that how it feels sometimes when we fall into our trials? I mean, we didn't ask for it, did we? We didn't want this. We just kind of bloop, and there we are, stumbling, and here we go. Oh, it was that, now it's this. It's always something. So consider it joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Various is the word multicolored that I used earlier. When we pray, we try to match our multicolored, variegated trials, which are unique to every situation. Even the depression you feel today isn't the exact same depression you felt yesterday. We need the, and Peter says, refers to God's multicolored, variegated, manifold grace. Same word. That's why I say to the kids, and that's why I use multicolored gummy bears, to show them that grace is multicolored, and the grace that you need at every moment is God has it. And through Christ, we can come to his throne of grace, and he wants to give it to us in exactly the color we need it at every single moment. That's an encouraging promise, isn't it? It's always there. And then the word trials there, I think, should be translated temptations. When you encounter various temptations because of trials. So think rightly about our trials and temptations. Verse 3, knowing, because now you understand. Knowing that, or you should understand, think rightly that the testing of your faith, and the word testing is a whole other word that means to prove something genuine. It's the putting precious metals through the smelting process, the purging fire that will burn away and prove it to be genuine, prove it to be valuable and precious. Our faith is being put through the fire when we're being tempted because of the pressure situation that we find ourselves in. So knowing that, my faith is being tested, the testing of your faith, and that's going to work something out. The word produce here is the word for work. That it will work endurance. There's my remaining under the heavy weight. So think rightly about that. And what he's saying, and here's the spiritual, that's the commandment. We need to figure out how to think rightly about these temptations. Here's the spiritual reality behind that. There is reason to rejoice in my trials. And the word rejoice means to experience or express joy, which is a sister of grace. When I'm experiencing grace, I need to express that and rejoice. And there's good reason for that. So stop. We need to learn how to stop hosting our pity parties and sit there. When we're not abiding in Jesus, when his word is not abiding in us, as we studied last week, which very simply put, when I say this in a sentence, you'll say, why didn't you say it in a sentence last week? You took way too long. But the simplicity beyond the complexity is that if his word is abiding in me and staying here, that means I'm keeping it in my mind and allowing him to help me to do it right. That's what it means to have my word abide in you. If that's not happening, then what is happening is our minds wander, and we do this regularly. You're going to do it throughout this message several times. Our minds wander into the monkey cage, and the monkey cage is in La La Land, and our thoughts swing from one vine to the next. And when that's happening, which happens a lot, then I'm missing out on God's perspective. How does God see this trial? Why is this trial in my life? We miss out on the meaning of it, the purpose of it. That's what James is saying. We have to understand. So think about it. As pure joy, you have reason to rejoice in your trials because God is, that's the very, and we've talked about this many times, I know, but I need reminding of this. The trial that he puts into my life is the very thing that he is using to test my faith and produce this ability to remain under this pressure without dropping the weight and blowing it. So that's the first commandment. The second commandment, we'll reread 3 and then get into 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith works out this endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So what do you think the commandment is there, right at the beginning of verse 4? Let have. Let endurance have. So here's how I would word it. Allow God, let it have its result. Allow God to perform his perfect work. And both of the, all those words are in verse 4. Let endurance then, God giving us the grace to endure, God cultivating endurance in us, let endurance be God's tool, using it in my life, have its perfect or its completed work, literally result, work, so that you might be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Allow God to perform this work in your life that is perfecting. Now, the word perfect we should qualify quickly. Some people think that this means that you can become absolutely flawless while you're in this life. I do not believe that is, I don't believe that's the way the Bible talks about it. This word perfect, and I can show you two other places we're going to encounter it in these verses, it means to arrive at the end of something. It's desired end. It does not mean, it's like, so we've got this word, look at the end of verse 4, we have perfect and complete. Both of them mean very similar things. The word complete is the word holos, which means whole. So to have all your parts, to not come short. So if you're not perfect or you're not complete, what that means is it's like going to a garage sale and buying a jigsaw puzzle, and the box looks real pretty, and then you give it to your kids, and they put it together, and it's missing so many pieces you can't even tell what the picture is. That would be a person who's not perfect, a person who is incomplete. They're not whole yet. Another good illustration would be an athlete that, now back to the puzzle illustration. Is God saying that he expects us to have 100% of the puzzle pieces together while we're on this earth? The whole puzzle gets put together? I don't think so. But I think he wants us to get to a point where enough pieces of the puzzle are put together that people can see the picture. They can see God in us. And therefore, God is glorified when his nature shines out from us. That's helpful for me, a person who's not perfect. But can I be whole? Can I be teleos? Can I be this mature person? Yes, I can achieve that. That's what we're striving for. So a couple other quick illustrations. Athletes are always working on becoming a more complete player, right? I remember when our kids were playing college basketball and one of them had a frustrating freshman year, and here's what the coach said. He said, best thing about freshmen is what? They become sophomores. He'll be more complete next year. And that's the way life goes, and that's the way walking with Jesus goes. He just keeps testing our faith. He keeps teaching us how to stick it out, endure, stay in it, and learn what you need to learn now while I've got you in this trial, because if you blow it, as I have many times, he's going to give me another one to teach me the same thing. I might as well learn it now by staying under the pressure of my situation long enough to count for him to perform his perfect work. Another quick illustration is a horse. Horses, when they come to you green, you've got to do things. If you train a horse, you've got to start with a very, very simple thing and do it a million times. Over and over and over. Then you add a little bit more to it. This is true in mathematics, in our own, in any field, of course, but with a horse, they talk about a finished horse is one who's been brought. It only takes a year or two if you do it, if some guys can do it and girls can do it in a short period of time. But a finished horse, it's competent enough to have its power under control and get the job done. That's what James is talking about. Allow God to do that in us, perform his perfect work. Now, I have a commentary by George Stulock that I just found super helpful with these passages. And he has a little diagram in here that I want to give him credit for, and that is this one. This is the process that James is describing. Trials come into our lives, or temptations because of trials comes into our lives. That pressure tests our faith to show us all the impurities, our weaknesses, show us where we're not like Jesus. That works endurance so that now when I'm in a problem, I can say, you know what? I was in a similar thing or a different thing, but it felt the same, and I stuck it out, and I stayed there, and God showed me stuff I could never have learned any other way. And now this time, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to run away. I'm going to stay there so that he can do his perfecting work in me. And then that leads to this perfection or completeness or maturity as a Christian. That's the process. So let it progress. Let it play out. Let it unfold. Let it develop. Because when we get a little endurance, it creates more stamina and seasoning and staying power. This word endurance, oh, is so good. Picture the guy with the weight above his head. He's got to hold it long enough for two judges to say enough, and then he can drop it. But he's got to hold it up there. And his face didn't look comfortable. It's this endurance that we're after is active, tenacious, stick-to-itiveness. This is good. You're going to love this. This is worth your coming to church. Eugene Peterson said, it is a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. So, ever heard of the farmer's carry? Weightlifters, Well, farmers, it's a pail full of water in one hand and a bale of hay in the other hand. That's called the farmer's carry. In the weight room, that's pick up a couple of dumbbells or a couple of kettlebells and walk. It works every muscle in your body. The farmer's carry. If the farmer's carry had a baby with the clean and jerk, you would have endurance. It's a long walk of obedience in the same direction. But you're still going through, you're still doing life. You're still moving one foot in front of the other. You're still doing what you got to do. But you're enduring and letting him have the full work that he wants to do in it. Isn't that? That's beautiful. And so helpful to me. So here's the spiritual reality that comes out of that. And we're going to go to verse 12 to complete this little point. But we're going to see that God is good and he blesses people who obey him. Look with me to verse 12. Blessed, happy. This is where you want to get. This is how you want to live. This is what we all think we're going to get when we sin or drop the weight. We want to be happy and it hurts and that won't make me happy, so I'll drop the weight. And he's saying, don't drop the weight. You're missing out. Think rightly about your trials. Blessed is a person, a man, who, this is the word endures, and they translated perseveres here for some reason. Blessed is the man who endures under temptation, literally. For once that person has been approved or tested, you've stood the test, your faith has been purified, once he has been tested or approved, he will then receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So at the end of life, Jesus said, he who perseveres to the end will be, he who endures to the end will be saved. But the crown of life starts now. We get the wreath of victory when it's culminated. But right now we experience the crown of life. We experience abundant life in a way that a non-Christian cannot, in a way a Christian who won't abide won't. God is good, and God blesses the person who obeys him by abiding and enduring and letting him do his work in our lives. Look up above. Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 provides like a summary statement for all of this. Paul says, and we know, we understand, that God causes all these things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And Jesus said, he who has my commandments and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. We can say we love Jesus, sing that we love Jesus, feel really sentimental about loving Jesus, but we don't love Jesus if we don't obey his commandments. And that is, hey, I suffered, you're going to suffer, life is hard, and I have a huge calling on your life, and that's why I bought you, and you need to get with it, and you need to start enduring these trials that I'm bringing your way so that you can produce endurance and you can become like me. Continue on to verse 13, we'll find our next commandment, number 3. Let no one say, that's a commandment. Don't say what I'm about to say. Don't say this. So don't misspeak. Here's the commandment, number 3. Do not misspeak because you misunderstand the very nature of temptation. Temptation causes us to do all kinds of mental gymnastics, doesn't it? All kinds of rationalizations, all kinds of justifications. It is unbelievable how creative the human mind is because of how deceitful the human heart is. We can make up anything to get out of what we're responsible for. Let no one say when he's being tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Okay, what's going on there? Why would someone say, I'm being tempted by God? Why would they do that? They're looking for an excuse. Don't say that. That's not even logical. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God's not the problem. But let each one of you, let each one who is tempted, that's all of us most of the time, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own desire. The word lust, I don't like that. It makes you think of one thing. It's not that. It's that, but it's everything else. It's any desire. It's literally desire. The desire that's in our heart to get out of this situation. He said, this is what's happened. I don't know if you watched the Outdoor Channel or what, but he uses a hunting and then a fishing illustration back to back, two words. The first is carried away. That literally means a predator chasing down and killing the weakling and then trotting off with it in its mouth. That's what's happening when we're tempted. We're carried away in our minds by some desire that we have in our heart. And we're carried away and enticed. That's a fishing illustration. It's a lure, like Tom used in his illustration. It's the fuzzy, shiny thing that looks all good with loaded with hooks. That's how we are supposed to understand temptation, so we don't say untrue things about our temptation, like going, I'm at my pity party already. Now we're gonna break out the blame game. You heard it from the kids. No offense to the kids. Every kid, if they're honest, would have said the same thing, or they were brave enough to speak, would have said, because they did that. We just want to blame everybody else. We want to look out the window and blame everybody else. Don't do that. Because if you do that, you're misunderstanding the nature of temptation. They may have done that, and that may have been very wrong. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking not about them not doing stuff that's wrong, nobody ever doing anything wrong to me or offending poor me. What we're talking about is when we are offended, like Jesus was offended, when we are persecuted, like Jesus was persecuted, when we're tired, like Jesus was tired, when we encounter various temptations, we need to learn to endure under them. That's what this is about. So that he can purify my faith and I can be mature and I can be like Jesus. So here's, I think the bottom line is, well, here's the sequence. Temptation. If we allow it to carry us away, we'll produce sin. So let's continue in the process. When he is tempted, verse 14, he's carried away and enticed by his own desire. That now it's begun. Now I'm being carried away. I'm being caught by this. I'm going after the lure. And when I do that, when that desire has conceived, now it's like the birth process. It gives birth to sin. It's a process. Now it's pretty hard to turn back. It gets harder and harder to turn back every inch you go. When sin is accomplished, boom, brings forth death. Now that can be actual physical death. That can be spiritual death, distancing from God. I'm obviously not abiding in him. And so I say, stay out of here, Jesus. And I go here, and I keep going. It's going to get ugly. It's going to get bad. It's going to create a relationship with God that is very distant, very cold, very hard-hearted. And that's going nowhere good. So what do you think the spiritual reality behind what he is teaching us here might be? Here's what I think it is. We must take responsibility and repent, which means to have our mind changed. Think differently about it. Don't feel bad for yourself. Don't blame other people. Take responsibility, because it's some desire in your heart that's got to be identified and dealt with before you can allow that pressure to purge it from you. That's repentance, purge from you. Change your mind and then confess it and ask forgiveness for it and get rid of it. This is how we can abide in Jesus right in the midst of the hardest stuff of life. Fourth commandment, go to chapter 5. I know I skipped a bunch of stuff, but we're focusing in on what James teaches that's going to help us abide in Jesus. So go to chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 10 and 11. Now, the Apostle Paul said, and he was talking about the Old Testament in 2 Timothy 2, 3, 16, and 17. Paul was talking about the Old Testament. That's the only Bible they had at the time. Paul said, all Scripture, the Old Testament, all of it is inspired by God and is profitable for us for teaching, reproof, correction, training us in righteousness, so that the man of God might be perfect, complete, and equipped for every good work that God wants us to do. So the Old Testament is profitable. Elsewhere he says, these things, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're given to us as examples. So look at verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and macrothamia, patience, getting a long fuse, as an example of that, take, and that's the commandment, take. So, and that's a thinking word. So look at it this way. Think about it this way. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. So the commandment would be, number 4, think rightly about biblical examples that we have. Look for biblical examples. Some who do it wrong, learn from that. Some do it great, learn from that. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Oh, gee, what prophet should we think about right now? How about Jeremiah? Anybody reading Jeremiah, raise your hands if you're, this hurts me to even look up. But how many's reading Jeremiah? I see a few hands out there. Good. Jeremiah was a prophet who spoke the word of the Lord. He's an example for us. He didn't do anything wrong that I could see. And he was persecuted. He was rejected by just about everybody, the kings, people who could do him harm, hated him, hated his message. Have you been? You should read Jeremiah. And he's locked in a dungeon for a while. He's put in stocks out in public. Now, I think he was probably naked. I'm not positive about that. But don't you hate that when that happens? When they take you outside, right on Main Street, and they put you in stocks, probably naked, for everybody in Cresco and Howard County to walk by you and laugh. Don't you hate that? That happened to Jeremiah because one reason. He spoke the word of the Lord, and people hated it. He was finally dropped into a cistern of mud. The king said, I don't even want to deal with it. You just do whatever you want with him. They took him. They wanted to kill him. They threw him down into a cistern. It just happened to have enough mud. It didn't go over his head because he ends up getting rescued. But he's sitting in mud at the bottom of a cistern, left to die. That's what Jeremiah got for serving the Lord. And James says, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed. We think about them as blessed, those who endured. And then he gives an example. You have heard of the endurance of Job. we read about him earlier, have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So first of all, rightly think about biblical examples, because look up above at Matthew 5, 11, and 12. This is Jesus' guarantee. And this is in the Beatitudes, where Jesus said, blessed are you when you're poor in spirit, when you mourn, on and on. And then he said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Consider it. Where do you think James got his ideas? Rejoice. Be glad. Why? Because I'm thinking correctly about my temptations, and I realize that in the future, there's a reward, a crown of life waiting for me. Your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So join the club. You're a Christian. You're going to be persecuted. When you stand up for the truth, anybody in a tempting situation where you're being tried, you're in some relationship, and the other you're telling the truth, and the other person will not listen to it. The other person has concocted their own narrative, their own belief system, based on what you believe is a lie. Anybody, have you encountered that? When you're doing that and you stand up for the easiest thing to do and what the enemy wants you to do is cave into that. Drop the weight. Just agree with them. Just admit you did something you didn't do. Just admit that it's something that it isn't. And you do that and I'll give you some temporary relief. But that's not the right thing to do. Endure it. Stay with the truth. You know what the teaching of Jesus, that would be abiding, letting his word abide in you. Don't drop the weight because you're intimidated or you're afraid or you're confused. Let his word abide in you and just do what is right. And you may very well get persecuted for it. That comes with the territory. So here's kind of the equation that we find here, and that is suffering plus abiding, which he uses the word patience and endurance. Suffering but abiding in it, that is what brings blessing. And what do you think the spiritual lesson is here? Look at the end of verse 11, where James writes, you've heard of the endurance of Job. Okay, let's stop there for just a second. If you go back and read Job, I won't take time to get very far into it. I got to wrap up here pretty soon. Think of Job. So we read some of it earlier. He loses everything. And yet he doesn't sin against God. And Satan says, well, yeah, you didn't attack his physical body. Okay, go for it. He does. Job loses his health. And then you see for 30-some chapters of Job, what goes on? And the question, was Job abiding in that time period? What do you think? I don't have the right answer. I think he was. I think he was working at it. Was he allowing the Word of God to abide in him? I think he was really trying. That's why he was so... God, you're just, and yet I didn't sin, and yet I'm suffering, and he's wrestling through it all. It seems to me it's like the Garden of Gethsemane for several days. He's just like, and hearing stuff from his friends, that's much of it is just off. So he just sits there and suffers, and I think endures. I think it was a long walk of obedience. He didn't just come right out, I don't think, and sin. Maybe he did. He said some pretty things that were close to sinful, but I'm not sure that he sinned. But then we get to the end of the book of Job. It is so cool. When God, after 38 chapters of it, then you know the story, God speaks to Job, and he just says, all right, And he puts Job in his place. You know, who is this that darkens my counsel? And then he just blasts Job with the truth of who God is. And then in chapter 40, after 50 rhetorical questions that God drills Job with and just keeps putting him in his place, here's what Job says. Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I spoke, but now I'm not going to answer. Twice I spoke, and I will add no more." He's just humble. So you think, so what did God do then? God said, "Okay, you've been at it long enough. Boy, it's been a rough week, hasn't it, Job?" Is that what he said? Listen to what God said. It's not over. He's in a better place. Listen to what God said. So you might take encouragement in this. If you're in some trial that is really, really heavy, and you think it's been long, like, why does it keep going? I've prayed about it. I've obeyed you. Why would you keep this coming, Lord? Listen to what he says to Job, because he's not done. He says to Job, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm," and he said, right when he's sitting there humbly admitting and clapping his hands over his mouth, God says to him, "Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me," big man, big guy. And God just keeps going and pounding him. And then in chapter 42, "Then Job answered the Lord, I know you can do all things. I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And then he goes on and on. And then God takes the pressure off him. And God blesses him, and God restores everything he has twofold. That's just an example for us to endure. We count those blessed to endure. You've heard of the endurance of Job. And you found out, here's the spiritual truth, that God is compassionate. And it says merciful. The word compassion is that gut word that Jesus, it's splankna. It's your bowel. When Jesus saw the suffering multitude, he felt compassion for it. He felt it in his gut, like a knife in his gut. God is that way toward us. He is compassionate, and therefore he is merciful. He understands, because Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And he is compassionate toward those who obey him. Final verse, look up above. "He who has my commandments," I quoted it earlier, "and does them, that's the person who really loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him." And then comes the mutual, the disclosing, sweet relationship of continuous conscious communion with Christ, where he shows us more of who he is. Now, I want to actually close with a quote from this James Stulock, who wrote such a good commentary on James. He just worded it so beautifully. It ministered to me, and I hope it ministers to you too. We'll conclude this with this. James invites you to envision yourself in the state of spiritual maturity, rid of the jealousy, laziness, impulsiveness, impatience, bitterness, self-pity, selfishness that now mars the wholeness of your fellowship with God, the completeness of your spirituality. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do you long to be fully the person that God desires you to be? If so, then you now have the full reason for considering it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. The trials can be opportunities for testing to develop in you the endurance which, when it finishes its work, will leave you mature in Christ. For those who have set their hearts on becoming Christ-like, let me repeat that. Is that you? For those who have set their hearts on becoming Christ-like, if that's really your goal, this is wonderful reason for pure joy. He honestly believes that in the very midst of painful trials in the Christian's life, there is a definite basis for joy. If your goal is, as we said, to become mature in Christ, if that is a goal far higher and more valuable than merely avoiding hardships, think about that. You know, if the goal of life is to have a perfect marriage and to have a perfect family and to have a vacation every this many months, if that's your goal in life, then every hardship and frustrating circumstance is going to be that. You're going to sin. But if your goal is, I really want to set my heart on a higher and more valuable thing than just avoiding hardships, then indeed, consider it joy when you meet the trials by which you attain that goal. James is at this point entirely consistent with the rest of the New Testament. Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure more valuable, or so valuable, that a man would sell everything else to obtain it. And he would do it in joy. Paul announced to rejoice in sufferings because they produce endurance. Peter understood the Christian experience of rejoicing even in the midst of trials that come our way because we're followers of Christ. Okay. I believe that these words of James need to be ingested, digested, distributed, put into practice to help us cultivate this art of abiding. Because these truths are a key to experiencing the benefits and the blessings of continuous, conscious communion with Christ. Will you bow your heads with me? What is your goal? What does God say? What is God doing in the temptations that you are facing right now? And James followed up the first part with, if you lack wisdom, ask of, maybe you don't know, then ask God and he'll give you wisdom.